Turn to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. You may be seated.
Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us. Good morning. We're glad to have each of you here with us today to join us in worship. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we begin? God, we do pray that today you would help your people to behold you as we read your word. We thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who's revealed himself. We thank you for your good and holy law. We thank you, God, that the law reflects the character of the lawgiver. We pray today that we would learn something about who you are and the commitments you want us to have to one another and to you. Lord, we pray that we would encounter you, Lord, that we would be changed by that encounter. Lord, that we would live our lives differently as a result. So Lord, come and do what only you can do. Bring your blessing to your word, Lord, for each person who hears it today. We pray that if any are here today among us who don't know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would hear the wonderful news of Jesus and that they would be saved from their sins. So Lord, come and do what only you are able to do. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Exodus 23. If you haven't already, we're trudging our way through the book of Exodus. Trudging's not a good word. It sounds like we don't enjoy it. We're making our way through the book of Exodus, and we've arrived at chapter 23. Now, I may be dating myself with this reference, with this illustration, but growing up, I loved to watch old Perry Mason episodes. Anybody remember Perry Mason episodes? A few of you do, yeah. Now, if you're younger than me, you can forgive yourself if you don't remember who Perry Mason was. He was the title character and a defense attorney in this fictional courtroom drama that aired on television in the late 1950s and early 1960s. And some of you are saying, okay, yeah, it was definitely before my time. You might think of it as sort of a Law and Order before Law and Order. And the really remarkable thing about Perry Mason, the show, was that each episode pretty much went about the same way. If you saw one, you had seen most of them. Despite this evidence that would seem to insurmountably point to the guilt of Perry Mason's client, Mason would actually prove his client's innocence by demonstrating the guilt of someone else who was in the courtroom that day. And the guilty character would always squirm and stammer under Mason's wilting line of questions. And then finally, in a climactic outburst, the character would exclaim that he did indeed do the crime, all to the accompaniment of these courtroom gasps and this dramatic orchestral music. It was 1950s TV, you know, to a T. Predictable, over the top, but still wildly entertaining. My dad is also an attorney, and as a child, I often wondered why he would ever come home reporting having a frustrating day in court. After all, if guilt and innocence are as easy to prove as Perry Mason made them seem, Dad, what's wrong with you? Couldn't you just get to the bottom of everything in one neat hour, just like it happens on TV? Now, of course, as my dad understood so well, the reality is that Perry Mason isn't the reality, right? And courtroom justice in a fallen world is much more precarious than it is on TV, where it's scripted. This was perhaps even more so the case in ancient Israel, before DNA testing, before electronic surveillance, before CSI-style forensic investigation, before all of those things had come along. Instead, in that day, a judge's decision hinged to a great degree on witnesses' testimony. Now, that's certainly relevant today, but it was all the more so in that day. In fact, it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that, humanly speaking, witnesses held the power of life and death over the accused. Now, the testimony of a single witness couldn't convict someone, but if two or more witnesses conspired together, said, hey, let's bring a false charge against this innocent person, they could often win a guilty verdict and not only ruin, but in some cases end the accused person's life. You can appreciate then why it was so essential that everyone in Israel feel the weight of importance attached to giving truthful testimony in court. It mattered a great deal. That's just what the Ninth Commandment focuses on, and it's largely the concern of our passage today, which tells us that God wants his people to display truth and justice and mercy. That's the big idea. He wants from his people a display of truth and justice and mercy toward one another. Truth and justice, especially in the context of a courtroom and legal proceedings, and mercy, as we'll see surprisingly today, toward even their enemies in all situations of life. Now today, I'm going to try to summarize what we find in our text into six principles. Six principles. Now, most of them deal most specifically with how people were to speak in court, but just like the Ninth Commandment, I think you'll notice here that they are applicable far beyond the courtroom to, in fact, all of our speech and conduct. So we're going to branch out and broaden out as we make application today. So six principles about displaying justice, truth, and mercy. Here's the first. Principle number one, you find it in verse 1 and also verse 7. And it's simply this: don't side with the wicked or against the innocent. Don't side with the wicked or against the innocent. You see it in verse 1. It says, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And then you see it again in verse 7. Skip ahead there. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. He means there, don't kill them by way of your false testimony. Now, the thing these verses are specifically forbidding is this scenario where a person might conspire with a wicked person to bring a false charge against an innocent person in court, and verse 7 specifically has in view doing this with the intent to get him convicted of a capital crime. That's how his life would be ended. That's how he would be killed. Maybe someone would do this because he stands to receive the innocent man's property and estate if he dies. Maybe someone would do this because he's trying to broker a shady and unethical business deal, and it's the innocent man's principled stand for truth that stands in the way. Or maybe he would simply do it just because he hates the righteous man and his way of life, right? Could be any number of motivations. But what's clear is that these verses are warning that we should keep far from this kind of arrangement, and that positioning ourselves with the wicked and against the innocent is a bad place to be. Notice that even though a court might wrongly convict an innocent person instead of the false witness, look at verse 7 to see that God doesn't share the court's limitations. God himself is not deceived, though a court may be. Instead, God says at the end of verse 7, I will not acquit, your translation might have, I will not justify the guilty. Notice that. You might pull one over on a court of law, you will not pull one over on God. One day, God will judge the world in righteousness, calling into account every malicious, lying word, and giving to every unrepentant sinner not a verdict of righteousness, but instead exactly what that sinner deserves, payment for his sins in accordance with them. You may escape justice in this life, the passage says, but you will not escape it in the one to come. There's a God who sees, and that same God also judges with perfect justice. Now, a moment ago, I said that these verses focus specifically on courtroom testimony, but friends, they're applicable much more broadly than that. What this means is that when God calls his people to truthfulness, he calls them to that not only in a court of law, but also at home and at work and at school and when we're with our church in all realms and walks of life. When our boss asks us, for instance, to make an innocent employee out to be the fall guy to help the company save face, the verse would tell us we should say no. When we haven't done something well in the church, we don't point fingers at others as if it's their fault and not ours. Children, when you're the one who left the milk out or flushed the toy down the toilet at home, this verse tells you not to blame your sibling for doing that, right? It's not your little brother or sister's fault who can't defend himself or herself. You must keep far from a false charge, the verse says, and instead speak truthfully about others. But not only does this verse teach us not to make accusations that we know to be false, I think it also suggests that we shouldn't make accusations that we don't know to be true, right? Not only the ones we know to be false, but also don't make those that you don't know to be true. The reason is that when you repeat what you don't know to be true, for all you know, you could be doing just what God forbids here, inciting against the innocent and righteous person with your words. When James says that a great forest can be set on fire by a small spark, he means that a careless word from our tongues has a way of spreading and doing this progressive damage everywhere it goes. A good name can take years to acquire, but it can go up in flames in a matter of seconds. False reports can influence the way we think about people. They can create divisions and ruin friendships and possibly even expose people to criminal prosecution and even undermine the judicial system. Those consequences are really worth thinking about before we go and repeat a juicy bit of gossip that we've heard. And to the person who won't repent, to the person who says, you know, I hear what you're saying, Pastor, but I love my juicy gossip more than I love my neighbor's good name, and I'll just keep doing exactly what I'm doing, thank you very much. This passage also warns that God will not justify the guilty. There is a God who sees, and there is a God who hears. So we've seen the first principle, that we shouldn't side with the wicked or against the innocent when we speak. Principle number two is found in verse 2, and it's simply this. Don't side with the crowd instead of the truth. Don't side with the crowd instead of the truth. Again, the context has to do with a court of law, but the principle is applicable even more broadly. Verse 2 says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." Your mama told you something like this growing up, didn't she? When she said, "Don't follow the crowd," right? The problem here, and what your mom meant by that, isn't the crowd per se as the crowd, but the crowd that's doing evil rather than what's right. In other words, it's totally fine and you should side with the crowd when the crowd sides with truth and justice. But even in doing that, we should be clear. Our loyalty lies with what's true and what's just and ultimately with God himself, not to the crowd. The fact that many do it doesn't baptize it and make it right. So the idea here is that the popularity of truth and justice should have no bearing on our allegiance to truth and justice, right? It's better to be unpopular than to be untruthful or unjust. Now maybe we can illustrate this and think a little bit more about this principle. Imagine a scenario in which your city was accused of supplying the residents of your particular neighborhood with contaminated water that made each person very sick who drank it with very specific symptoms. Now, the residents of your neighborhood are planning a joint lawsuit against the town, and every resident, if the lawsuit is won, will stand to receive a huge amount of damages. Right? That's the scenario. And so imagine at the next homeowners meeting for the neighborhood, all the neighbors begin to sign their name to a form stating that they also have received contaminated water and also were made sick by that water. In fact, as you look around the room, no one isn't signing the form as it goes around. Well, some people were going to not sign it, but that was before they heard how much money was at stake if they did sign it. And so one after one, signatures go on the paper, and now the clipboard comes to you, and it's your turn to sign, and everyone is looking at you with expectant stares. Here's the problem, though. You've been chugging city water all this time, and you're healthy as a horse, right? No complications, nothing to suggest that your water was also polluted. What do you do? What do you do in that circumstance? Do you sign your name to the paper, stating that you did in fact become sick from the water? Verse 2 says that you had better side with the truth rather than with the crowd. You shouldn't turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, which means you shouldn't sign the paper. It might be an example, a practical example. The crowd can be wrong in a number of ways. Think about when everyone at school gangs up in making fun of someone else. You've seen that scenario before? It's not right for you to join in. Think about when all of your coworkers go out and get drunk on the weekends. It's not right for you as a Christian to participate. Think about when the crowd tells you to be materialistic, or to lie and to cheat on your test or at your job, or to turn a blind eye to other suffering people's needs. Whom do we follow? Whom do we follow in those situations? The answer for the Christian is not the crowd, but the Christ, right? That's who we follow as God's people. Better to please the only one who really matters than to please a vast multitude who doesn't in light of eternity. So we've seen first that we shouldn't side with the wicked or against the innocent. Seen second that we shouldn't side with the crowd instead of the truth. Principle number 3 is found in both verse 3 and verse 6. We can combine them together and say the third principle is, don't side with someone based on how much money he has. Don't side with someone based on how much money he has. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. And then verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. You see that there? What an interesting juxtaposition, right? I love how these both appear in tandem here together. On the one hand, verse 3 tells us, you better not show favoritism or partiality to the poor. God is not on the side of the poor, no matter what, right? He's not. Sometimes we love a good underdog story. We might be tempted to side with the poor man regardless of whether he's right. But that's not fair to the wealthy person, the verse says. And that person is just as entitled to justice as the poor man. But on the other hand, verse 6 tells us, you had also better not deny justice to the poor by siding with the rich. God is not on the side of the rich no matter what. He doesn't recognize wealth or might as making right. And if we side with the rich person because he's rich, that's not fair to the poor man, who is just as entitled to justice as the rich man. Here's what all of this means. God is not on the side of the poor or the rich. He's on the side of justice, right? He's on the side of justice. God is for whomever is in the right, and he's against whomever is in the wrong. Leviticus 19:15 sums up our obligations here so clearly. Listen to it. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor man, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Right? Isn't that exactly right? Right down the middle, without a lean of bias or partiality either way. And let me use a borrowed illustration that I've given you once before. Suppose two men in a church come before the church to settle a dispute. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 instructs. Now, one of them, a poor man, has been hired to do some carpentry by the other, who is a wealthy and influential man in the church and in the community. And per their agreement, the carpenter was paid half of the price of the job up front, but now he's coming to you upset because although he's finished the job, the man who has hired him has not paid him the other half of his wages. Now, if you investigate and ask questions here, and that's all there is to the story, friends, we should side with the poor carpenter and tell the other guy, you need to pay up, right? You need to make good on your obligations. Put differently, it would be wrong for us to side with the wealthy and influential man simply because he's wealthy and influential. But suppose that upon closer investigation, we learned that their contract included a hard and fast deadline for completing the work, a deadline that the carpenter had failed to meet. And suppose that his failing to meet it had created a great financial loss for the man who hired him. Now whose side would we take? We'd have to side with the man who hired the carpenter. Or put differently, it would be wrong for us to side with the poor man simply because he's poor. Both of them must be given justice, and that's what our passage today teaches. Fair and impartial justice. So we've seen three principles so far. Don't side with the wicked or against the innocent. Don't side with the crowd instead of the truth. And don't side with someone based on how much money he has. Let's glance ahead now to verse 8, where we find the fourth principle. I'm coming back to verse 4 and 5 in a moment, but glance ahead to verse 8. Principle number 4, don't side with someone in exchange for money. Don't side with someone in exchange for money, or put differently, don't take a bribe. Don't take a bribe. Verse 8 says, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause, or perhaps better translated, perverts the words of the just. Friends, justice must never be for sale. Must never be for sale. We never are to give justice to the highest bidder. When we do that, verse 8 compares it to a blindness that keeps us from seeing what we should see, and I think a speech defect that keeps us from saying what we should say. It perverts the words of the just. A bribe has the effect of a blindfold over the eyes and a gag in the mouth. Let's imagine, maybe the examples will make this vivid. Let's imagine that in a church, one member has sinned very seriously against another church member. The church's elders get wind of it. They confront the man in the wrong, who admits, yeah, I did the sin, but guess what? I don't want to repent of it. Instead, he asks the elders if there isn't another way around a really messy church discipline situation. He says, you know, I've heard you all say many times before that you'd like to expand the educational wing of the church. What if I told you I could make that happen? Now, unless these guys are morons, they're going to recognize that they're being offered a bribe here, right? That's a bribe, and that's just the kind of thing God tells his people to resist. The right answer is to do the right thing, to pursue the loving steps of restorative discipline, and not to side with someone in exchange for money. We've seen 4 points so far. Don't side with someone in exchange for money. Don't side with someone based on how much money he has. Don't side with the crowd instead of the truth. And don't side with the wicked and against the innocent. Here's the fifth principle. It's in verse 9. Don't side against someone because of his nationality. Don't side against someone because of his nationality. Verse 9 says, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings or the heart of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Nationality should have no bearing on justice. Skin color, hair texture, language, dialect, style of dress, those things should have no bearing on justice. Justice is to be blind to those things. Justice is justice. Here, Israel's told not to deny justice to foreigners in its midst, since they would be easy to exploit. They perhaps wouldn't know the customs or the culture or the language of the country and would be easy targets to exploit. And notice the reason. It's the very same one we saw last week in chapter 22. The reason is, since you yourselves know the feelings or know the heart of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Notice this. When it comes to how Israel was to treat the sojourner, they were to remember that they were once sojourners and that God had acted in kindness and compassion toward them. Don't miss the logic here. Free kindness received is to result in free kindness given, right? Shown here in just dealings with a foreigner when he appeared in court. Practically speaking, what does verse 9 look like lived out today? Well, obviously, at the most immediate level, it means that in a court of law, we shouldn't exploit people who don't know the language and culture and customs of our land. But beyond that, I think it also means that we shouldn't entertain ethnic and cultural biases when considering whether someone's at fault. Just because a guy has saggy pants, that doesn't mean he's the thief that you're looking for who stole something. Just because an Asian woman is involved in an auto accident, that doesn't mean she's the one at fault. Just because your apartment has bad wiring and door locks doesn't mean the handyman from Sochi is the guy responsible for it, right? You get the idea. We're to follow the facts and the evidence when forming opinions, not our ethnic biases. We're now ready for our sixth and final point. Look at verses 4 and 5. The location here shifts, interestingly, from the courtroom to a situation that could occur just about anywhere in everyday life. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and then give you the principle here. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Here's the final principle. Don't refuse mercy even to an enemy. Don't refuse mercy even to an enemy. Instead, these verses are telling us to treat our enemies just as we'd want to be treated. We would want something to return something, someone to return something we lost, wouldn't we? We would want someone to stop and help us if, say, our car were broken down on the side of the road. Well, verses 4 and 5 tell us you should do the same even to your enemies. The temptation, we all know, is not only not to help, but actually to take some delight and enjoy your enemy's misfortune. Right? To sort of gloat and warm yourself in the glow of seeing him broken down there with the donkey or see his livestock wander on by you. There's even a German word for this, for the enjoyment obtained from the trouble of others. It's Schadenfreude. Right? There's even a word for it. But here verses 4 and 5 call us to a different way of life. They tell us to love and show mercy even to our enemies. Both testaments teach God's people this. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 5, corrects a misreading of the Old Testament when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't miss the logic here. Why should we love even enemies? Why should we do that? It's hard, right? It's hard. It's uncomfortable. Why should we do that? Because the Father himself loves even evil men and gives to them his common grace blessings. And we are to imitate him in that way, right? Be sons of your Father in heaven. That means take on his character if he is indeed your Father. In fact, let's get a bit more personal, Christian. God has loved you when you were an evil person and an enemy, right? Isn't that just the beauty of the gospel? He's loved you when you were that way by giving his own son over to death in your place. Listen to Romans 5. Beginning in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice that. The God who says that he will not acquit the guilty has held true to his promise by counting our guilt to belong to his son and by punishing Jesus in our place, right? No compromise here. No acquittal. Just inflexible and perfect justice like God promised. Justice poured out on his son in place of sinners. But in doing that, notice that God has shown mercy on undeserving enemies like you and me. Enemies, I said. He's loved even evil men like us. He's helped enemies like us and reconciled us to himself, turning rebels into adopted sons. And now he calls us to go and do likewise. The gospel not only announces our pardon and motivates us to forgive, but it also empowers us to forgive. And we now really are free to let go of that grudge, to be done with that bitterness, to love and to serve and to help our enemies, and in so doing, to point them to a love much bigger than our own, a supernatural, otherworldly love that has been lavished on us and embraces us and now overflows us. A love that we want in turn to embrace these enemies as well and turn them into friends, not only of us, but also of our God. We've been loved while enemies. The logic is, go and love enemies in return. Let's pray. Oh, our God, if there's anything in our text today that shows us how difficult it is to keep your law, how far we fall short, how much we need grace, it's verses 4 and 5, loving enemies. It comes so naturally instead to hate them right back in return for hating us. Come so naturally to wish them ill and to gloat when they do experience misfortune, to revel in that instead of help them. God, you call us to a much higher standard and you empower us for that kind of living. You've loved us while we're enemies. You've loved us at the cost of your own Son, and you've made an end to the guilt of our sin. You've reconciled us without compromising your justice one bit. Without acquitting the guilty, you've counted your Son to be guilty and punished him in our place. And God, we pray that that message of gospel amnesty, of radical forgiveness, that would sink into our hearts. Pray that each one here would believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, Lord, that each one would experience such a gratitude from that unleashed in them. Such a thankfulness unleashed. Lord, that we wouldn't be like the man who was forgiven a great debt and then went and held a much smaller debt over the head of a creditor. Instead, Lord, that we would be those who forgive freely because we've been freely forgiven. Lord, change our hearts where they need changing. Work in them, soften them. Lord, don't stop your gracious work. Continue it in us. Continue to let this word that you've given us today dwell in our hearts and our minds and make us like your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand.